back in verses 1 and 2 of our text, the indication is that those who belong to Christ are chosen by God. Those who belong to Christ are chosen by God. We learned that early on in our series. Verses 3 to 5 tell us that the sovereign choice of God, based on his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. So we've been chosen, we've been born again to a living hope. At verses 6 and 7 in our text, we dealt with those the last time we were in 1 Peter, tell us we have been promised an inheritance, which is our full and final salvation. We've been promised an inheritance, the full and final aspect of our salvation. You understand that our salvation is in three phases. When we accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior back on that particular day, we were positionally brought into the family of God. We were positionally saved. Now, as we walk with Christ on a daily basis, as we respond obediently to his word, we are being saved. We call that sanctification, being set apart, being made holy to God, toward God. But what Peter is saying, there's coming a day when we will inherit our eternal blessing, our eternal home, a resurrected body, a body that is no longer dominated or governed by the forces of sin and evil. And this is an inheritance that can never perish, can never be defiled, can never fade away. And it is reserved for us, and we are reserved for it. A tremendous truth. And that brings us great joy, Peter is saying to us. And salvation joy, no surprise, is the theme of Peter's message to us this morning. I mean, do you realize that throughout Scripture, those who know the Lord and those who walk with God, those who put their trust in him, experience joy? And David, for example, expresses his delight in God many times. Joy is an obvious theme in the Psalms. Like, for instance, in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 7, David says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." In Psalm 5, verse 11, he exclaims, "Let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy." In Psalm 9 and verse 2, he says, "I will be glad and exult in thee," or rejoice in thee. "I will sing praise to thy name, O my Most High." In Psalm 32 and verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." In Psalm 37, a very familiar one, in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God." And then this wonderful line, "To God my exceeding joy, and upon the harp I shall praise thee, O God, my God." And then David asks the question, quite appropriately, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" That's a good question. When you have received so great a salvation, how is it possible to be in despair? You should always experience joy. Now, we're not talking about superficial happiness. We're talking about genuine God-given joy. The fruit of the Spirit, joy, is not superficial happiness. It is a deep-seated condition of the heart. So it doesn't matter what you face, doesn't matter how traumatic the experience, the implication is that true believers in Jesus Christ can experience genuine Christ-like joy in the midst of whatever. So to sum it up, we could say that a Christian's duty is to be as joyful as he possibly can be. We could also say it is God's purpose and plan and God's will to see that we are as joyful as we possibly can be. So now the question, how do we get a grip on that joy? It seems to elude most Christians. And many times we don't experience genuine God-given joy. We need to hear what Paul said in his command to the Philippian believers in chapter 4 of his letter to them. He said, "Rejoice." And again I say, rejoice. He commands them to rejoice. How is that possible? How do we capture that joy? How do we learn to focus on that joy? Well, Peter gives us the answer. He tells us in this text how we can make salvation joy a reality in our lives. And it is, listen to me now, it is a question of focus. It's a matter of choice. It really all depends on what you choose to look at or to meditate upon, what you choose to concentrate on, what you choose to trust in. The first thing, and he gives us several, the first is a protected inheritance. We mentioned that a little bit earlier. That is the first cause of joy, which Peter refers to in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, he says in verse 6. And we discussed this the last time. What does he mean in this? He means in the salvation that he had previously described in verses 3 through 5. As you focus on the salvation that you have in Christ, as you thank God for what he has done for you, and you concentrate on your protected inheritance that is yours, it'll produce joy in your life. Because God has promised you a protected inheritance, which is the fullness of eternal salvation, you should rejoice. You ought to choose to rejoice in this, is what Peter is saying, that you have a protected inheritance. Listen, Christian, we should continuously have joy. Because nothing can take away our eternal life and nothing can remove us from that. Neither height nor depth nor anything, is the description in Romans chapter 8, can ever remove us from the protective hand of God and the eternal inheritance that is preserved for us. So we need to concentrate on that. Now, the second source of salvation joy that we talked about last time in verses 6 and 7 is not only a protected inheritance, but also a proven faith. And this was a tough one. A proven faith. Verse 6 says, also, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In other words, you rejoice even though you're going through trials. And yes, it is possible to experience joy in the midst of trouble. I remember what we saw last time, that in that great verse 6, Peter gives us a real theology about trouble. He tells us that trouble doesn't last. Now, that's encouraging, because he says, for a little while. Now, Peter's a lot like Paul. He understates things a little sometimes. If for a little while, Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, where he talked about the fact we're looking forward to this wonderful inheritance in Christ. And if for a little while we need to suffer in the process, all of this evil is going to pass. It's just for a little while. Well, it seems like an eternity when you're living through it. But the truth is, it really is, in the greater scheme of things, just for a little while. And then he also tells us that trouble serves a purpose when it says, if necessary. In verse 7, if necessary. God brings it because it is necessary for our spiritual perfection. He tells us it brings pain, and it's supposed to, by saying, you have been distressed. He tells us that it comes in many forms by saying various trials. And he also tells us that it doesn't have to diminish joy because of the little phrase, even though now. In other words, even though now you are having trials, it doesn't touch your joy. It has a purpose. It comes in many forms. It brings pain, but it doesn't last. And it's for your perfection, for the perfecting of your faith. It's for your spiritual development. Many of you are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the Baptist Church in London. This is what he said one time. The steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears. And then he said, amid the ashes of our pain lie the sparks of our joy ready to flame up when breathed on by the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon understood that joy comes out of pain. And again, our text, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, why is that so that we love him even though we don't see him? How can we have joy in pain? Because it proves the validity of your faith. And it proves that your faith is more precious than gold, which perishes, even though tested by fire. Sometimes somebody will say, boy, I feel really insecure. I don't know if my faith is real. I'm not sure if I'm saved. And usually there's nothing that can be said to increase that confidence by any human reasoning. Assurance is only going to come when that person passes through the inevitable trials. I can't give you assurance of your faith. Only God can give you the assurance of your faith as you respond appropriately to the trouble that will come across your path. And when the severe trials come and go and you're still believing and you haven't shaken your fist in God's face and walked away, that's the evidence that your faith is real. It's remarkable when you learn of the tragic stories and the difficult trouble that believers have gone through in their lives, and yet they come out the other side stronger in their faith and more humble in their dependence and reliance upon God, and with a sweet testimony of praising God for his goodness. They've just proven the genuineness of their faith. And when you have that proven and tested and tried and revealed genuine faith, then there's joy in your heart, exhilaration in your heart, and you can truly rejoice. You rejoice in a proven faith, which is far more precious than gold, even when it's been tested by fire. And now Peter, in that text that I just read, takes us a little further in that theme this morning. And it's a lovely passage. It's often quoted, but it's not properly understood. It's all about loving the unseen Christ, but that thought cannot and must not be divorced from its context. I mean, I can state the context of verses 8 and 9 in two words. You ready? Fiery trials. Even though I don't see him, I love him. How's that possible? Well, it's in the midst of the fiery trials. And Peter writes to encourage believers going through fiery trials, and his encouragement comes in the form of godly consolation in these two verses. And already we've seen in this book that Peter wants his readers to understand that they aren't like the people of the world. They're strangers and pilgrims whose real home is in heaven. Peter had the scattered first century believers in mind. But what he said to them also applies to you. In effect, you are also scattered believers. You know, I find Peter's letter to these scattered believers quite heartening to me, because in verse 1 he refers to them as believers who've been providentially placed down alongside of heathen people wherever they find themselves in the world. And that's true for you and me. We're right down alongside of heathen people. I've met some of them in my new neighborhood. They don't know the Lord. They're religious, but they don't know Jesus. And I understand who Peter is talking to here. This applies to you and me, as well as to them. And so what is he saying? He's saying, you are not like the people of the world. You don't talk like the people of the world. You don't act like the people of the world. And even though in many ways you seem a lot like them, the people of the world, that is, down deep, you are fundamentally different to them as a believer in Jesus. You've got to see yourself as square pegs and round holes in this world. You don't quite fit the world. But sometimes you try very hard to fit in anyway. Most Christians take their faith and they force it to fit the world's mold, and then they paint it to match. But it never works very well. It just appears awkward and out of place. And these two verses explain the basis of true Christianity. And they help us to understand what keeps you going during fiery trials and when you really just don't fit in. You ought to ask the question, why do you do what you do? Well, the simple answer is, you are what you are and you do what you do because of the Jesus in you. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion, it's a personal relationship with your Lord. And the world doesn't understand this because the world doesn't know Jesus. And Peter is demonstrating for us in chapter 1 how powerful this relationship is, even though present-day Christians haven't seen their Lord face to face. Now, we can best understand this text and what he's trying to tell us by four simple statements. The first one is, in verse 8, we love him. We love him. We love him because he first loved us. But notice what he says, whom having not seen you love. The word you. Do you recognize that Peter had seen Jesus face to face, but his readers had not? Peter had known Jesus intimately and he loved him in that face-to-face relationship. But most of his readers had never met anyone or seen anyone who knew our Lord in the flesh. And yet Peter declares that they love him too. Even though they were just a generation away from the actual events recorded in the Gospels, to them it was history just as it is to you today. You have more in common with this group of people than maybe first meets the eye. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have seen Jesus when he walked on the earth? I mean, wouldn't it? Let me ask you a purely hypothetical question. Suppose you could be transported back in time to view any one part of Christ's life. Which one would you choose? Would it be one of the miracles? Perhaps the feeding of the 5,000? Or, in line with the sermon last week, Jesus walking on the water? Or the raising of Lazarus? Or would you listen in to his discussion with Nicodemus? What about listening to the Sermon on the Mount or joining him for a meal at Zacchaeus' house? Would you choose to stand by his side at the cross? Or would you prefer to be running with Peter and John as they go to visit the empty tomb? Haven't you ever thought to yourself, if only I could have seen him with my own eyes, my faith would be much stronger? I confess that I have thought that occasionally. In times of doubt and struggle, it's easy to say to yourself, if only I could have walked with him when he talked with his disciples, if I could have seen him raise Jairus' daughter, or if only I had seen him heal the untouchable woman, the one with an issue of blood, I would never doubt again. It's so easy to think that way because we live in a sensual world. We were raised on television and the movies, and now we have the internet. We're bombarded by images day and night. The world judges everything by the five senses. If we can't see it or touch it or feel it, if the image is not before us, we wonder if it can be real at all. The world around us says, seeing is believing. But that's not true. Seeing is not believing. Most people who saw Jesus in the flesh did not believe in him. The religious leaders, by and large, rejected him. Though the common people heard gladly, they had no idea of who he was or why he came. They didn't know who Jesus was. Certainly they didn't grasp that he was the Son of God from heaven, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and only a few people, a tiny handful it seems, grasped his true identity. I mean, you can even argue that seeing Jesus in the flesh only confused matters. In one of the great Christmas hymns that we sing, and we sang it over this last Christmas period, goes like this: veiled in flesh the Godhead see. See, his humanity was a veil that hid his true identity from most people. Only those with faith saw through the veil to understand who he really was. And that answers a question that surfaces from time to time. What would happen if Jesus came to Nisna? Just as he came to the earth 2,000 years ago, what would happen? Well, the answer is not much. Most people seeing him walking along Gray Street would probably assume that he was on his way to have lunch at Mario's. If they thought about him at all, they would figure he lived in a nearby apartment or maybe even on Teeson Island. Well, that leads to another common question. What did Jesus look like? Ever wonder? The answer is we don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any specific physical descriptions. We don't know if he was short or tall, if he had blue eyes or brown eyes, if he was stocky or thin, if he had dark hair or light hair. We don't even know for certain what was the color of his skin. Most people presume he had a Mediterranean complexion, but that's not a fact from the Bible. I was quite disturbed. We, as you know, Julie, Amy, and I, together with Pastor and Mrs. Ngezi, do a feeding on Wednesday afternoons in a Bible club in one part of the township. And Amy started doing the creation with the kids and showing them how creation works. And she stuck up one of these pre-printed color pictures of Adam and Eve in the garden. Yes, they were naked, but they were appropriately covered. But they were as white as my wife. We don't know that Adam and Eve were white. And I felt just so embarrassed for these 30 little black kids. And we showed them a picture of the original people were both white. We don't know that. I'm teaching the Bible study this Wednesday, and I've already warned Amy, I'm photoshopping those pictures. If anyone can knows how to help me Photoshop, do you know how to do Photoshop? Can you help me with them? I want to make them browner. They look like Norwegians. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 implies that he was a common man in his appearance. You know the verse. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But beyond that, we cannot be specific. Artists have tried for centuries to depict him, but every attempt is only a guess. Perhaps I think it's better that we don't know, better that we don't have any pictures or descriptions, because he lives in our hearts by faith. And that's the only real thing that matters. He is unseen, but he is not unloved. That's the point. We understand that in other walks of life. Julie regularly talks with her dad and sisters in the USA by Skype. They may be in South Carolina, 7 time zones away currently, but love doesn't distinguish time zones. Our Lord may be hidden from our eyes, but that doesn't matter. Love knows no distance. Not only do we love him, but the second thing that Peter says to us here, also in verse 8, is that we trust him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. After the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas was so racked with doubt that he told the other disciples he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he had put his hands into the nail prints and into the wound in Jesus' side. When he finally saw Jesus, the Lord invited him to do just that. And you remember in John chapter 20 that Thomas fell to the ground exclaiming, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus replied with these words, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That describes us exactly. We have not seen, yet we have believed, and therefore we are blessed. That's an amazing thought. We know Jesus Christ personally. He is alive in us, as when he walked on the earth. You know, a man might say, "I know Winston Churchill," but he doesn't mean Winston Churchill lives in me. He's simply saying that he knows the historic memory and the historic reality of the man. But when we say we know Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus lives in us. We don't just remember the historic reality of him. We know him experientially. We know him intimately. Many of you know the name of the famous hymn writer Fanny Crosby, born in 1820. She became blind at the age of 6 weeks due to an eye infection and a bungled medical treatment. During her lifetime, and by the way, she lived to 95, that ought to give you some hope, she wrote over 9,000 hymns, including "Blessed Assurance," "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," "He Hideth My Soul," great hymns that we love and cherish so much. Somebody asked her if she regretted her blindness, and she answered, "No." She went on to say, "Thanks to my blindness, the first thing that I will ever see is the face of my beloved Savior welcoming me to his heaven." Fanny Crosby knows what Jesus looks like. and she loved him and trusted him before she saw him. Peter says there's another thing. He says, we are filled with joy. Also in verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The King James uses the phrase joy unspeakable and full of glory. Unspeakable literally means above words. A joy so great that words cannot express it. You experience that when you hold your grandchild for the first time. When your son comes home for a visit. When the doctor says the operation was a success, your daughter will live. There are no words to express what those moments mean. You cannot speak at such a time. In moments like that, words are actually unnecessary. But there's a deeper meaning in this phrase. This is the part of the text that unbelievers simply do not understand. And yes, even believers can have a problem with it. And Peter's point is not simply that we are filled with this kind of amazing joy. It is that we are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy in the midst of fiery trials. That defies human logic. We might even say that fiery trials and joy go hand in hand. They work together. The harder the trial, the greater the joy seems to be. Peter says we love him, we trust him, we are filled with joy. And one more thing in verse 9, we are filled with hope. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word receiving is an athletic term that speaks of receiving an award at the end of a long struggle. You receive the gold medal when the battle is over and the victory is won. If the Christian life is a rugby game, here's your problem. You know what the final score is going to be as a Christian. You know what the final score is going to be. But you don't know what phase of the game you're currently in. Are you in the first half? Or are you 3 minutes before the whistle blows in the second half? We don't know. The final victory is assured. No problem with that. It's getting from the reality of that, of the here and now, to the reality of that final victory that challenges your faith. And that's why Peter says, even now, you are receiving your salvation, and one day you will possess it fully. Keep your eyes on the prize. That'll give you hope in the midst of fiery trials. I cannot overemphasize why the truth of the rapture of Jesus Christ, the soon return of Jesus in the clouds, is so important to my faith. It is my hope, my living hope, that Jesus is about to appear in the clouds to redeem me bodily, to take me to be with him. That coming is imminent. You say, oh, is he coming in 2012? That's what some of the speculators think. Well, I don't know. He could come today. You can ask me any day of the year, of any year, of any decade, could Jesus come today? Yes, he could. That's the expectancy in which we are to be living. And when we live in that frame of mind, it's going to affect the choices that we make. It's going to affect how we look at the troubles and the trials of life. It's going to cool us down on some of the things that bother us so much about life. Let go of some of those troubles. Let go of some of those worries. They are totally meaningless in light of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. How am I investing my time and energy? How is my joy being expressed in the midst of this opportunity he gives me today? And I wasn't looking forward to today because it's going to be 33 degrees. But I have joy in spite of that. Here's your full situation plainly stated. In the world, you are strangers and pilgrims. The world does not and cannot understand you. You constantly swim upstream against a godless culture. You are square pegs in round holes. But that's okay with you. You've come to know Jesus Christ, and that makes the difference. Right now, you love him. Right now, you trust him. Right now, you rejoice in him. One day you'll see him face to face. One day you'll receive the goal of your faith. One day your salvation will be complete. That's not enough to make it easy, but that's more than enough to satisfy you, filling you with a confident hope. When the fiery trials come, you have the Word of God as your hope and strength. Fear not. Trust in Him. Rejoice in the Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And by loving and believing in Him, you are even now receiving the salvation of your souls, and that counts far more than life or death. Knowing Jesus is life. Compared to that, living or dying is a small thing indeed. This is God's promise to His faithful children. Oh, you love Christ now. You'll see Him later. You trust Christ now. You'll one day see Him face to face. You have joy now, and soon your joy will be made complete. Hang in there, Christian. Even this shall pass. Jesus is coming again soon, but until then, love Him, trust Him, and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the reminder that the sojourn on earth is temporary. We don't have to fear that somehow we're trapped in an existence that will never be changed, because you are going to change us in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We will move from this reality to a greater reality for all eternity, and we long for that day. And we keep that before us regularly, not to diminish the reality of the world in which we live. It's just that we're not tied to the world as others are tied to the world. We see it for what it is. And in the midst of that, we rejoice, because we know something and someone far greater than the futility of the world. I pray that you'd inspire your people this morning, that even though they can't see you, they can love you and trust you and enjoy you. And we commit them to you to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.